The interrogation is not a test. And it's not for the purpose of qualifying this brother to be ordained. It is to provide a record concerning his soundness in the doctrines and practice according to Scripture. So, Brother Tyler, if you feel like I'm putting you on the spot, I'm not. And I want to begin by asking you, the way I'm going to do this is I'm going to set up the questions to try to give you easy answers so that you know the direction that I'm going. In the New Testament, the Savior gives two great commandments that in and of themselves embrace the entire scope of not only discipleship, but also as servants in the kingdom as ministers of the gospel. I would like for you to tell us what those two great commandments are, and then any comments that you wish to make concerning how those apply to the ministry, I would like to hear.
Would you mind repeating the purpose of the commandments? Repeating the first part of the question about the
two great commandments that the Lord gave. I would like for you to, present those to us as what is your understanding, both from the standpoint of the responsibility of disciples in general, and then more specifically as a minister of the gospel.
The passage that comes to my mind is John chapter 13, Jesus' new commandment, where he explains to the disciples that we are to love one another as he has loved us. The only other particular commandment that comes to my mind is the commandment to believe on his name. I believe that the relationship between those two commandments deals primarily with not just personal assurance of our identity in Christ, but also what our motivation ought to be as we deal with other believers. In fact, I think that's the reason why Jesus calls it a new commandment. It's a unique commandment to Christians, because we now have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ giving his life for the brethren as an example of how we are to do the same. As it relates to the gospel ministry and the attitude that ministers ought to have, the point has been made before that the gospel minister is not... He's in a unique position in a sense, but he's not in a special position in the sense that he's not any more special or highly privileged than any member of the body. And so those two great commandments apply just as much to me or to you as they do to a layperson. And if anything else, the office of the ministry ought to be even more of an encouragement to strive to give ourselves for the brethren and to see how we can serve in that capacity. So I don't know if I touched on exactly the two commandments that you had in mind.
Would you say that an adjunct, or actually the first part of those two great commandments, is to love the Lord with all your being, which is to say with complete devotion, and that from that complete devotion we are to practice love toward one another?
Absolutely.
Okay. My next question, and we're going to get into some doctrinal things here, but I want to get a sense of your attitude so far as the function of the gospel is concerned.
Sure.
And the Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, was preaching, and when he finished preaching, those that were pricked in their hearts, which is to say God touched their souls with the sound of the gospel, they responded by saying, "Men and brethren, what must we do?"
Yeah.
And Peter said, repent and be baptized. And then later on he said, repent and be converted. Okay? And I would like for you to explain to us the function of repentance and conversion in reaction to conviction that comes from the preaching of the gospel.
My understanding of the word repentance is that it firstly connotes a change of heart or attitude concerning a certain thing. In this particular case, in Paul's preaching on the day of Pentecost and preaching to unbelieving Jews, the first principal point of their repentance was to turn from unbelief to belief in Christ. But that change of heart also carries with it a change of behavior as a result of the change of attitude. And so this also goes along with the particular context of Acts 2, where Peter is preaching to people who had an involvement in the crucifixion of our Lord. And so he's telling them to change their attitudes and their minds about the Lord Jesus and to express that change of attitude through turning to him in faith, renouncing their sin and their sinful lifestyle, and committing to the ordinance of baptism, which I believe is a public, essentially a public profession that they are making the conscientious decision to follow the Lord in discipleship, to pick up the cross and follow him, and also, of course, being added to the body of Christ in the local church.
With that in mind, would you say that so far as a person being qualified to be baptized, that repentance from, conflicting worldly beliefs and behaviors to a conversion of obedience to the Lord, that kind of repentance and conversion are necessary for a person to be qualified to be baptized?
I would say so, yes. And the reason being is because we do know that, the church is a hospital for the sick, as they say. But we do also know that there are certain things, particularly in the book of 1 Corinthians and elsewhere, there are certain unrepentant behaviors that the Apostle Paul is quite clear about can bar somebody from the ability to have fellowship, either to enter into the church or if they're already members of the church, being disciplined in that sense.
Okay. I want to ask you some basic doctrinal questions, and I'm going to ask them open-ended so that you can answer them however you want, or however you think is correct. Explain to me what is original sin and what was its consequence.
Well, original sin has reference particularly to the first sin committed by our forefather Adam. So far as explaining the doctrine is concerned, in Genesis chapter 2, when God created Adam, he created him, the scripture says he created him upright. He was perfectly righteous and holy. But Adam was capable of falling from that righteous condition in which he stood. God gave Adam the law. He entered into a covenantal arrangement with him, in which case his disobedience to that law would result in him dying and all of his posterity dying. The nature of that death principally is twofold. Number one, Adam died in the sense of spiritually dying, becoming, to use our theological jargon that we like to use, totally depraved. He was alienated from the life of God. And of course, it also brought mortality upon him and his posterity, resulting in physical death. And so as a result of that, all human beings who descend from Adam via ordinary generation, they are born into this world apart from the regenerative work of the Spirit of God as haters of God and lovers of sin, is the best succinct way that I can describe that.
Okay. Scripture tells us that speaks about election according to the foreknowledge of God.
Yes.
Would you explain to us what you believe Scripture has to say about election and its relationship to God's foreknowledge?
Well, the word election simply means to choose. And so when we talk about the doctrine of election, we're speaking of God's choice of setting his love and his mercy and his grace upon certain fallen descendants of Adam that were, by nature or by default, we might say, were condemned. So election refers to God's choice of salvation. The foreknowledge of God, I think, can be understood in two mutually compatible senses. It's according to the foreknowledge of God insofar as God has always known who he has chosen to set his love upon. He knows the identity of the elect. But it's even more so than that, in that when we're talking about God's knowledge of a person, we're not talking about what I would call bare foreknowledge, in the sense that it's not just that God knows about the person. Knowledge in the scripture carries with it an idiomatic connotation for intimate knowledge or love, such as when Adam is said to have known Eve, his wife. Psalm chapter 1 speaks of how the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He told Israel, you only have I known out of all the families of the earth. We're talking about God setting his love upon them beforehand. He knew them in an intimate sense from the foundation of the earth. And that was the driving force, as it were, to set in motion the plan of redemption, was the love that he had there for his people.
Thank you. Scripture also speaks about our justification.
Yes.
And it presents different explanations of justification, some of which have practical implications and some of which have eternal implications. Would you elaborate on that?
Certainly. Well, the word justify or justification in the scripture, in the first place, never means going from a state of unrighteousness to righteousness. Would be the first point that I would make. Every time the word justify or justified or any of its cognates is used in the scripture, it always refers to either an innocent person or a righteous person being shown to be what they are. So, for example, in a court case, which the scripture sometimes makes reference to, if a person is being accused of a crime and he is innocent, and the judge weighs the evidence and finds him to be innocent, he declares him to be innocent. It either refers to that, or it refers to falsely declaring a wicked person to be righteous, such as in the book of Proverbs, he that justifieth the wicked is an abomination to God. As this relates to the economy of salvation and the Christian life, the scriptures speak of justification of the sinner in three particular aspects. The first aspect is from the perspective of God. And the idea of justification before God is, as far as I understand it and would articulate it, is that we have been made righteous in from a legal, judicial standpoint by the shed blood of Christ being the penalty for our sins. And when God looks at you or I and weighs the evidence, as it were, against the law, he finds us to be righteous because of what Christ has done for us. But then the problem becomes, if I am righteous before God, how do I come to know that I'm righteous before God? And this is the doctrine of justification by faith. This is how it is that God declares to the individual, you are righteous. It is only through the believing in the gospel and looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is presented in the gospel, for all of our salvation and righteousness before God. Then, of course, James chapter 2 finally talks about justification by works, and justification by works is the manner in which an individual demonstrates their claim to being a believer before other people. You know, as it were, they walk the walk and talk the talk. They manifest the fact that they really do believe in Christ, they hold to the faith of Christ, and they actually seek to follow the faith of Christ. So justification by works is how we show ourselves to be believers before other people.
Okay. In that respect, would you say that justification by faith and justification by works and eternal justification essentially are all forensic, that they're findings of what is, as opposed to making something.
Yes.
Okay. That's an important distinction, and I'm thankful that you understand that distinction, and that's one of those things that you need to have just bore down in your mind, so that when you hear spurious explanations about justification, you can measure it against that. You know, is this person presenting a case of a finding, or are they presenting a case of a making? In John chapter 3, the Savior is speaking to Nicodemus, and he asserts that a person must be born again to see the kingdom, and must be born again to enter the kingdom. And I would like for you to explain your thoughts on those two things, and then also as the Savior goes on and explains the work of the Spirit of God, to present your thoughts on that, where new birth is concerned.
Well, the context of John chapter 3 begins in John 2, where
right.
we read that there were many, many people during that time who had believed on Christ, but Christ did not entrust himself to them. And part of the reason for that is because he didn't consider them trustworthy, as it were, because they were not publicly professing Christ. And this is a theme that we find all throughout John's gospel. And Nicodemus in John chapter 3 is an example of one of those secret believers of sorts, those people that had some kind of an interest in Jesus, but they had not yet publicly confessed him or even necessarily fully relied on him for salvation. And so in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, the reason why I believe that he responds the way that he does to Nicodemus is because Nicodemus was already born again, and he was evidencing the fact that he was born again by the fact that he knew that Jesus Christ had come from God. Mm-hmm. And this is something that in the Gospel of John, Jesus chastises the unregenerate Jews for, when he says that you do not know from whence I came. Nicodemus understands there's something about Jesus, and so for that reason, Jesus responds by saying that except a man be born of God, or born again rather, he cannot see the kingdom. And the seeing of the kingdom there, as we know, the word kingdom can have different connotations in Scripture, or sometimes when it has reference to more of a temporal context, such as the church or the sphere of fellowship, other times it refers to heaven. I think that the application personally applies to both at the end of the day. The natural man does not have the capacity to recognize spiritual things. Nicodemus recognized spiritual things. He saw that Jesus was a man sent from God, and so he's affirming the new birth. The same is true in verse 5. I would say he's essentially repeating the same point. I don't take a dogmatic stance on what the water has reference to there in verse 5. I think there are a few different plausible explanations that all work. But the problem when Jesus is explaining this to Nicodemus is that Nicodemus thinks that he has to do something in order to be born of the Spirit of God. He asks the question, how can this be so? Shall I crawl into my mother's womb and come back out again, and all these things? And the Lord essentially hammers down on his explanation of being born of the Spirit when he tells us that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You are of the nature of the thing that you are born from. And so if you are only born of the flesh, all that you are is flesh, all that you are is carnal. In order to be spiritual, you have to be born from the Spirit. And in verse 8, Jesus explains the nature of how that works. He compares it to the blowing of the wind. He says that the wind bloweth where it listeth, or wherever it wants to. As it were, the wind blows sovereignly, if I may use that, that expression. It blows wherever it wants. And then Jesus tells Nicodemus, thou, Nicodemus, hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell from whence it came, whither it goeth. And he says, so is everybody that is born. And what that means is, the way I understand that is, when the new birth actually happens, the recipient will feel the effects of it, but it will not be readily apparent from where it came. And this demonstrates the fact that Number one, the new birth is 100% the sovereign work of the Spirit of God. And number two, it means that God does not therefore use any instruments or means to accomplish it, because if he did, well, then you can tell where it came from. If God used the preaching of the gospel, I can point to the preacher and tell you where it came from. If he used the means of baptism, I can point to the baptismal font and tell you where it came from, etc.
Okay, thank you. That was an excellent explanation.
Amen.
Okay, the next thing that we want to would like for you to talk about a little bit is the resurrection, and specifically what is going to occur in the resurrection. And I would also like for you to comment on which of the comings of Christ is the resurrection. Well, we'll go with that, and I'll see if we have a follow-up question.
Well, as I mentioned earlier, one of the fundamental effects of the fall of Adam is the reality of mortality and physical death. And so, in terms of the economy of salvation, the eternal salvation of God's elect, whether we're talking about salvation from the guilt and condemnation of sin or the curse of mortality and death, the incarnation of God the Son was 100% necessary for both of those ends. It was needed to make payment for our sins, because no mere creature was capable of taking upon himself the wrath of God, nor offering a sacrifice that was valuable enough to make atonement, to redeem us from hell. But also, he needed to enter into the exact same nature that we felt in order to redeem us. This is one of the reasons, for example, why God could not send an angel to accomplish the work of redemption. God's Son had to be the one to do this. And so, when Jesus was upon the cross, the sins of his people were imputed to him. He did not become sinful, but he was treated as a sinner. When he died on Calvary, he made full reconciliation for sin and payment for sin, and therefore he was not condemned to be held in the grave. The grave had no authority over him, because the law had no authority to condemn him. And the beautiful truth of the gospel is that he did this on our behalf. God raised a human being, truly God, but also fully man, from the grave, and has seated him in heaven right now on behalf of us human beings, that he chose and that he died for. And so the result of that is that because our mediator lives, we also will one day live. You asked about the comings of Christ. Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ appears from heaven one day, and he destroys this wicked world, the scripture says that he is going to raise both the just and the unjust. He says in John 5:28-29, the hour is coming which the dead that are in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they that hear him shall come forth, some unto resurrection of everlasting life, and some to everlasting damnation. So all of God's people are guaranteed, as you pointed out earlier, spiritual bodies. And spiritual does not mean incorporeal or ethereal. Right. It means supernatural. It means that which is incorruptible. Did that cover all the points of your...
Yes. I want to go back on one question. We spoke about the elect of those that God foreknew.
Yes.
How is it that some are condemned to hell? Is it by a similar direct act of God, or by what means would someone find themselves in hell when Jesus returns?
Well, hell, if I could use this language, is the default for everybody. It's where Adam put us. Adam, by his sin, placed us in a condition that we are worthy of condemnation. Paul explains this in Romans chapter 5, that by the sin of by one man's transgression, we were made sinners, and we were condemned. And so, had God done nothing, humanity would perish eternally, and God would remain forever. righteous in doing so, because heaven is a gift. Salvation is by grace. It's a gift. So in the case of election, the doctrine of election simply states that one group is getting what they do not deserve, and the other one is getting exactly what they deserve. The elect get what they do not deserve, which is salvation, mercy, love, grace, glory in heaven, and the non-elect get exactly what they deserve, and what they were already going to get, regardless of whether God had intervened to save his people or not.
So I take that you do not believe that there was an election of the wicked to hell?
No. There was a choice insofar as God chose not to save you. It was a negative sin, but it was not a positive, equal ultimacy.
You simply left them in the condition they were in.
Yeah.
Okay. There is a lot of talk nowadays. I'm just about finished, bro.
Hey, keep it up. That's
there is a lot of talk today about Christ coming and reigning for 1,000 years on earth.
Yeah.
Okay. Which is a fantastic, and I don't mean that in a complimentary way, a fantastic interpretation of some writings in the 17th and 22nd books of Revelations. I would like for you to comment on that.
Well, Brother Joe and Brother Matt both know that eschatology is kind of a hobby horse of mine. I'm not good at other things. But I personally don't. I'm not of the opinion. I hold to an amillennial perspective currently. I don't think that one's position on the millennium is that big of a deal insofar as I don't think it needs to be a matter of fellowship. So long as someone does not traverse into more extreme views such as dispensational premillennialism.
Scripture tells us, I'll put it a slightly different way, is Christ reigning at present in his kingdom?
Oh, yes.
Okay. And he has been reigning in his kingdom in the capacity that he now reigns.
Yes.
He's been reigning in his kingdom since he returned to heaven. Would you say that?
Yes. The book of Daniel, which the New Testament, well, Daniel 7, 13 to 14, which is one of the most commonly alluded to verses in the New Testament, talks about the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days in heaven during the time of the Fourth Kingdom of the Roman Empire, and all authority being given unto him. And all throughout the Gospel accounts, we read that this is when Jesus Christ received authority as king. Matthew 28, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Christ is come. He has come. He's here. He's reigning in the midst of his enemies. He's walking among his churches in the midst of the candlesticks. And at the last day, he's going to physically appear from heaven once again, so that even those who might not know it or might not care about it are going to know on the last day when he comes to judge the world in righteousness.
So you would take the position that the notion that Christ is going to come back and establish his reign in Jerusalem and reign for 1,000 years in Jerusalem, and there's going to be this great coming together of the Lord's people in a single ecclesiastic body, you would take that to be unscriptural, that that's not a valid description of what is spoken of concerning 1,000-year reign.
Yes, I would object to it primarily on the basis that the Bible, the New Testament, consistently teaches one eschatological resurrection. I alluded to John 5:29 earlier. The righteous and the wicked are raised at the same time. John 6:44 or 37-44, that all the elect are raised on the last day. And so if the last day is the end of human history, you can't have 1,000 more years where there's more elect people than not the way.
Okay.
Yeah, that's right.
Good. Another question in that regard, and I'm trying to deal with some of the things that are stirring in the world today. We hear a lot of folks quote from Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face. And we hear a great deal of application of that to nations here on earth, and specifically in the context of the United States, that if you know, the people of the United States would repent, then God would heal all the social ills that are festering in the world today. And I would like for you to explain to me in context what that text applies to. Does that apply to secular nations, or does it apply to the Lord's people who are called by his name and acknowledge themselves as the Lord's people?
Well, of course, the original context of that verse in 2 Chronicles relates to God's old covenant people, Israel, the theocratic state of Israel that were in rebellion and apostasy. There is obviously an application to all of God's people who believe on him and seek to follow him, that, of course, if we humble ourselves before him, that's a principle that's taught on an individual basis in the New Testament. So in that respect, I would not say it applies to secular nations. I will say that God has his elect in every nation, and
right.
that our job as the church ought to be a light in the darkness to influence the people within our nation.
Absolutely.
To live godly lives. And you know, and if there is collective sin and or something like that that we're dealing with, if there are God's people among those people, we should pray and we should seek repentance, etc. But definitely I would say that that particular verse that you've mentioned is I would agree that it's an oft abused and misunderstood passage of scripture. America is not Old Testament Israel, but
Amen. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, and that circumcision of the flesh is not the circumcision that's under consideration so far as the family of God is concerned, that there is a spiritual circumcision of the heart of the spirit. So he says he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. How do you apply that?
Well, in the context of Romans 2, Paul is arguing against Jews that he says in verse 17 were resting in the law. They were, and funnily enough, this relates to justification by faith, which Paul gets into in the next chapter. But he's arguing against Jews who were putting, their confidence and assurance of salvation and the assurance that they were righteous in the fact that they were circumcised and supposedly keeping the law. And Paul fundamentally undercuts this by pointing out, and I think that this is a principle really that has always been the case, is that a true Jew, if Jew here simply means God's covenant people, the one that God truly takes as the nation of in his sight is one that is circumcised in the heart. And that applies to one who is an ethnic, physically circumcised Jew, and it also applies to an ethnic Gentile who has been circumcised. And in fact, when Paul uses that expression at the end of the chapter, whose praise is not of men but of God, he's playing upon the word Jew, because the word Judah means he is praised. And so he's saying that a true Jew, a true Judahite, in God's estimation, the one that God praises is not simply one who is physically circumcised, but it's the one that is circumcised in the heart.
And you would take the circumcision of the heart is a way of expressing being born again?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Brethren, I can't think of any other questions to ask this brother. I know he's just getting warmed up. Do you have any questions that you would care to ask?
Anyone question? Okay. Thank you, Mike.
I thought he didn't even break a sweat.
To all of you observing, this brother gave solid, sound, thought-out answers. How would you like to have been hit with those questions? Huh? Like Mike said, the questioning is not a pass-fail test, although it might be in some cases. It shouldn't be. It is more a public affirmation of this man's soundness in the faith, and I think that has been abundantly demonstrated.
Amen.
Okay, so you have no questions. Brother Tracy, you're to pray the prayer. Brother Tyler, I ask you to kneel, and the presbytery gather around Brother Tyler and lay your hands on him. In the language of Scripture, the laying on of hands is the conveying of authority. So if you talk about ordination, this is it. To the presbytery, I want to make an observation. By laying your hand on this brother, you are pledging to be his friend, his helper, his encourager from this day forward. Take your charge. You are getting a charge too. Take it with joy and with responsibility.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. As we gather together here, laying hands upon this our dear brother, thankful, dear Lord, that thou hast shown thyself one more time to be faithful unto us. We're so thankful, Lord, that thou hast sent thy ministry into thy vineyard. We're thankful, Lord, for many blessings that we have received through thy ministry, knowing, dear Lord, that the things that they speak and the things, dear Lord, their thoughts and their studies, dear Lord, that we lean upon thee for those answers and those revelations and those little pearls that thou hast blessed us with in days past and gone. And dear Lord, now as we bow before thee and bow with this our brother, we recognize, dear Lord, this gift that thou hast placed among us. Not laying our hands upon him at this time, dear Lord, to make him a minister of the gospel, but laying our hands upon him in recognition, dear Lord, of that that we've all witnessed, that thou hast blessed this dear brother as we've heard him during this questioning, his soundness in the faith. Dear Lord, we can tell the study that he has put in the many hours. We're so thankful, Lord, for this church here in this location and her pastor, for the many hours that thou hast spent, dear Lord, guiding this young man. And dear Lord, each one here, as we have had opportunity to be with this brother, he has shown forth, dear Lord, those things that are required in a servant, that he is faithful, Lord, that his desire is to preach no thing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. That, dear Lord, he is accepting this call, dear Lord, to stand before thy people. That, dear Lord, as the Apostle Paul said, that we would follow him as he follows the Lord. And we know this dear brother is just a servant that wants to serve thee and not himself or others. Now, Lord, as we continue with this service, we're thankful for those things that have gone on before. And, dear Lord, we would now pray for this dear elder that would come before us, that would preach the charge, dear Lord, and give him, dear Lord, the reminders, and give us all reminders of, dear Lord, those responsibilities that we have been given, and dear Lord, in thy service. Dear Lord, we know that we are not worthy of the least of thy mercies, but we know, dear Lord, that thou hast been merciful once more, and that thou hast raised up again in thy vineyard this young man to preach thy gospel. We just beg, dear Lord, that his years in the ministry would be those that would just be of comfort, knowing that thou art with him. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, dear Lord, during those times of doubt and sorrow, that thou would just put thy loving arms around him and and just encourage him to go on. For dear Lord, there is no place that we have to end or stop in this life serving thee in the manner that thou hast called us. Take him, dear Lord, in the sacred closeness unto thee, and lead him, guide him by thy Holy Spirit. And these things we ask for him. We ask for all these young gifts that we hear coming up in thy service. And knowing, Lord, and having that comfort that thy kingdom here in this world and thy church will endure until thy return, as we've heard, dear Lord, in that blessed resurrection morning. Forgive us, Lord, for the way we come up for thee in a stumbling manner. But again, dear Lord, above all, we just beg for mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Before this service began, there was some dialogue back and forth as to what might be recorded or broadcast virtually. Focus was on the preaching of the charge. I, for one, am really thankful that your answers to the questions that Brother Mike set before you and before this congregation were also recorded.
Amen.
I will revisit each of them. I love you, Brother Tyler. And as you said earlier, you're among your friends. And your gift that God has blessed you with is a remarkable blessing from heaven. And it is for you, but it's mostly to you. And it is for those that you serve. Preaching of a charge is an interesting thing. Some might even ask why we engage a service such as this, a dedicated ordination service. Why do we charge one that is being ordained into the ministry? The ordination service is not simply an orderly ceremony by tradition. I've been blessed to be in a few of them, and I am thankful to be able to say that the ones I've been in have been handled in a very specific and repetitive way. This is a solemn entrusting of a specific stewardship that God has put in our midst. And it is a solemn exhortation to faithfulness, to the execution of that calling. The church requested that a presbytery assemble. In response to the request, the presbytery has assembled. A lot of times we go into a service such as this and we get to a point of preaching a charge, and the first thing that perhaps some of us are inclined to run to are the qualifications of a gospel minister. Listen, they are very specific in Scripture. The Apostle Paul does not leave us to wonder what the qualifications of a gospel minister, a God-called minister, is supposed to look like. They're recorded in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. I encourage you to read them. I try to read them as a minister fairly regularly. It is a wonderful blueprint And it's a wonderful reminder of what the expectation is from God and in the presence of his people. Suffice it to say, the church would have never called for a presbytery had those qualifications not been fully met, brother.
Right.
Neither would anyone that is sitting in presbytery, neither would anyone who laid their hands upon you, an action of wonderful encouragement to you. We would not have done that had those qualifications not been clearly met. And that it is very obvious of your soundness in the faith, my friend, and your diligence in study. And I believe that is part and parcel to the faithfulness that the Apostle Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. There's another place, brethren, to go and avail ourselves unto Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, chapter 2 and 3 as well. Any instruction that we might glean from the Lord on how it is that we are to live and labor in the vineyard as a servant unto his people, it is an awesome responsibility, but it brings blessing that I cannot number. There are hard times. There are hard times. They lay out front of you, my dear friend. But those men who put their hands upon you, they did so, as Brother Joe stated before we did it, as a manifestation and outpouring of their encouragement and their willingness to be there. To be there. Nothing magical happened in that except our legs got weak. It was amazing. We could endure it. But I remember 26 years ago, in the same spot, as I shifted from one knee to the other, the uplifting I felt at the hands that rested upon me. And down through the last 26 years, and it's remarkable that it's been 26 years. You'd think I'd know more than I do. But 26 years. And you know, the Lord has never failed me one time. If I remain faithful unto him, and to his call of me for the benefit of his people, he pours out blessing that cannot be numbered. You need grace to bear that. I deliver this charge through biblical precedent. We have biblical and scriptural authority to do this. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not charge you before the church. I trust I'll speak words of charge to the church. I charge you with scriptural authority before God and before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul says, who shall judge the quick and the dead? At his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Before the judge of the quick and dead. Ordaining you to the ministry does not make you judge and jury. Mm-hmm. Right? There's only one judge. And he has the authority to judge. He also has the corresponding wisdom to judge. And we do not. We certainly are blessed to follow the inspiration of the Spirit of God and the burdens that he places upon our heart to preach those things that he would have his people to hear in according to his mercy and his grace. We need to tune ourselves unto that. You could go from cover to cover. I know you have many times. Seemingly, there's always going to be something to preach about. May God bless you in your ministry to seek out that which God would put upon your heart and preach unto his waiting people. What you have to say and what you think are important, but they're not near as important as what God would have you to say. One of my fathers in the ministry, both of them are here today. I'll speak to that in a moment. One of my fathers in the ministry told me early on, "Brother Jerry, don't study your Bible to preach." I thought, how strange of a statement that is. Of course I need to study my Bible to preach. He said, no, you study your Bible to get closer to the Lord and to improve your discipleship. And at the appointed time, God will bless you to use that that you've studied, that he has given light upon to preach unto his waiting people. That advice, I try really hard, Brother Joe, to hold to that. I truly do. And you know what? You're exactly right. It helped me. It helped me then, and it helps me now. Because, Brother Tyler, there's going to come times, regardless of how much you study, you're going to get in this place and not know what to say. It happens. God still gets all the praise, all the glory. But it's going to happen. Questions come to mind when we consider this that we're dealing with today. And one of the things that I would like to go to very quickly is 1 Peter chapter 5. Offer a couple of comments here, and then we're going to move down through this, keeping our eye upon the time. But in 1 Peter chapter 5, I think a couple of things happen here that are very important relative to the ministry of the gospel. Peter says in verse 1, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Notice something that happened here. This is the Apostle Peter speaking to ministers of the gospel. We don't have apostles in the church today. We have the word of the apostles. We have the example of the apostles. We have the apostles' doctrine. And we're thankful for that. But Peter had an office specifically given unto him by the Savior. And yet what did he do? He lowered himself as a co-presbyter to the elders that he exhorted and that he spoke to. You know, we've heard this statement many times in the church that there are no big I's and little U's in the kingdom of God. And that's a very true statement. I will tell you this, there's not any big preachers and little preachers in the kingdom. If a man is called of God to preach the unsearchable riches of God's grace, it is a blessing unto his people, and it is to be rejoiced in and be thankful for. Now, a minister needs to apply themselves and to grow in grace and knowledge and to study to show themselves to prove unto God a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, not dividing truth from error. That is not what we are told to do in Scripture, but applying the truth of God in our lives, and then by our experience, we share it with the congregation. That's why God called men to preach. The world looks at it as foolishness. I tell you, when you look at it the proper way and you understand that God still speaks to his people today through the preaching of the gospel. Do you believe that? If I didn't believe it, I don't think I'd try to preach. But I believe it with all my heart. He speaks unto us through the preaching of the gospel. And we have a responsibility to be exercised in it fully. And brother, your gift is a great blessing. It's already been a blessing to me. Over the years that we've known each other, I have enjoyed so much how it is you approach Scripture and the humble attitude that you have, being convicted that you understand what you're talking about, but you're not boastful in it. You put it out understanding from where it came, to God's honor, praise, and glory. Don't lose that, my dear friend. Don't lose that. It's a precious gift unto God's people. So Peter says, "Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." Feed the flock of God. You say, "Well, I don't know what to preach about." Feed the flock of God. Have your focus set upon feeding the lambs and feeding the sheep, providing words of sustenance unto them that they can take it and grow thereby. Feed the flock of God, and do it not with any agenda, not with any hidden purpose in mind. Do it willingly, because God has put the burden upon your heart, has blessed you with this gift from heaven in immortal glory. And you possess it in our fallen nature, if you will, but it's shielded from that. Don't let it commingle with that. Do everything that you can to feed the flock of God. God's people, in so many ways, are starving. I run across people in the walk of life from time to time, and they're seeking peace, they're seeking refuge, they're seeking a light, if you will, and they're seeking sustenance. We have it. We have what God has provided unto us to feed his people. And we need to do it willingly, understanding that it was already mentioned, maybe it was in one of your answers, I believe it might have been. You said a lot of really good things. But we do not elevate ourselves above any member in the church. If you're going to put it in some kind of an order, if you will, we are servants unto the church. Nevertheless, we are to take the oversight. Now, that is a challenging thing to do, to understand your posture as a servant unto the church, that God would use your service to the benefit of his people, and yet you are to take the oversight. You're to keep your eyes open across the horizon of the church. You are to stand upon the walls of Zion. You are to sound the trumpet when you see danger approaching. And I'll tell you, the world today, it seems like danger is at every corner sometimes. And it manifests itself in different ways. And we have a great responsibility to take the oversight of the flock of God. You know, when we go into a service like this and we look at preaching a charge, and this is the first one I've ever done, maybe the last one I ever do, I don't know. Bless your heart for asking me to do it. The questions come. You know, to what and to whom is the gospel minister accountable to? To what and to whom? I quoted at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what Paul says here. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of in stewards that a man be found faithful. That is to what a gospel minister is called to. We are stewards to the mysteries of God. And it's not mysteries to be solved. It's not trying to study in order to solve this. Or as Brother Mike said in a conversation yesterday, it's not so much about defending the truth of the Bible. It's living of the truth in the Bible. Sometimes we focus so much on wanting to defend error that's out there that we tailor and we change how it is that we preach unto God's people. And that's not a benefit to them. The truth is that which will set God's people free. It's we want to be able to stand firm on the truth of Scripture. But in order to stand firm on it, you've got to embrace it fully and live of it. It's important to understand that the ministry is called to preach all the counsel of God, as Paul says in Acts chapter 20. I'm glad he didn't say the whole counsel of God. We don't know the whole counsel of God. But what God's given to you, preach it. Preach it. When he burdens your heart, preach it. Say, well, I don't want to preach on that. Get over it. Preach it. If God puts it upon your heart, it will be a benefit to you if you succumb to it and you say, Lord, thy will be done. But it is with purpose. God still talks to us today through the preaching of the gospel. There's not a minister here that is acquainted, even with the number that are here, what every person's problems or issues or challenges are in their life. We don't know that. So we have no idea what to preach to you. God knows it. And through one single message, he can attend unto a multitude of needs in a given message from the gospel minister. Knowing that is true, and it is true, I've experienced it, Scripture speaks of it, but knowing that that is true, we want to preach what God would have us to preach, not what we would have to preach. You know, entering this place, people say, well, you don't want to enter the pulpit with agenda. I don't ever enter the pulpit without agenda, frankly. Now, it's not private agenda, Brother Joe. Sometimes as a pastor, God willing, you'll pastor a flock at some point in your ministry. Most likely. It's a precious blessing, I will tell you that. The relationship is beyond compare. But you're going to be so acquainted with those people, you know the inner workings, the ups, the downs, the challenges, the things that they're doing well, the things that they're not doing well, and you say, well, I know what to preach on this morning. And if it comes from you, it will come to naught. We are dependent upon speaking the word of God in love unto God's people. I can't conjure that love just because I want to. I want to love, I want to be loved. But this is a love that comes, listen, in connection with the calling. It is, I believe, a special manifestation of God's love for his people through the gospel minister. And we have to remain in contact with that. And when we do, it's a benefit. It may be a benefit to only one person who hears, but it was that problem that God was answering that day. Let us be faithful to that. Preach all the counsel of God. And then, as I mentioned earlier, as found and recorded in Ezekiel chapter 33, that we would blow the trumpet at time of danger. You know, there's a biblical precedent in that regard, is that when a gospel minister sees danger and they are faithful to blow and sound the trumpet when danger arrives, and the congregation decides, well, I don't, you know, I heard the words, but I'm not going to take heed. The gospel minister has fulfilled their responsibility as given by God. And the blood is required at their hand. Oh, but on the contrary, if we see the enemy approaching, and we say, I don't want to preach on that. We say, it's not that big of a danger. And even though you know that danger is approaching and you don't sound the alarm unto God's people, God takes it very serious when we do that. I charge you by scriptural authority, don't do that, brother.
Yes, sir.
And I don't believe there's any danger in that. But you're a man and you're subject to things of a man. So keep that in mind. Let's move on with this. I'm going to go to Paul's writings in 1 and 2 Timothy very quickly. And I'm just going to read these words to you. They're the words of the Apostle Paul, inspired by God. And I would ask you to just take heed to these. And if you feel, I know you've read them. I know all of you have read them. But if you'll take heed to them, they will serve you well. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's just read. Man, I don't want to read all of this for time's sake. Let's just start in the 11th verse. We'll read down just through a few verses here. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. If you'll find those things up in verse 4 and in verse 3. Doubting about words, strifes of words, envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men, corrupt minds. Leave those things off, Brother Tyler. Fight the good fight of, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. You'll find that recorded over in John chapter 18. And the good confession that Christ gave there, even unto Pilate, he was a witness unto truth. Unto truth. Nothing but truth. Whether people acknowledge it, embrace it, understand it, Pilate didn't understand it. But Christ bore a faithful witness unto truth. And Brother Tyler, as a God-called minister of the gospel, that is a responsibility that we all have. And I issue charge according to Scripture to that end. Turn to me, 2 Timothy chapter 1, two, very quickly. This is important. Paul telling this young preacher, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. We have a responsibility as a minister, not only for our ministry, but for those that will follow after. Today is a blessing in so many ways, but ordaining a man to the ministry cries aloud that God is still laboring in his kingdom. I get the same feeling when one is baptized, when one joins the church. It's like God's still tugging on his people to come forward and take up their cross. But this event today, this that we're doing today, speaks so clear about God's mercy, his love, his grace, yet abiding amongst his church to his honor and glory and to the benefit of his people. We have a responsibility to be faithful unto the ministry as God has called us, but to also be faithful to those that come, that will follow after, and keep our eye open for them. He says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Do you realize today, Brother Tyler, that yes, as a member of the church, we are in the army of God, if you will, but this is a specific exhortation unto the ministry. One that is, you know, a leader because people follow after a leader. And a gospel minister, in many respects, has to lead God's people. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Be sure that whom you are following, you want God's people to follow behind you. And do not get entangled with the things of life. That doesn't mean you can't live your life. Of course it doesn't mean that. But to get entangled with it, to get ensnared like a ball of fishing line, if you will, when it gets tangled, how do you untangle it? Paul's saying, guard against that. Recognize the call that you have. I want to go to 2 Timothy, and then I'm going to 2 Timothy chapter 2 here, and verses 14. 14, and then 24 and 28. I wrote these things down because I don't want to miss them. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy here. He says, the 14th verse, of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about to words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman needed not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then he also says in verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. The stakes are high relative to the gospel ministry. We're not in charge of results. There's one thing I could encourage you, and that I try to remind myself of on a regular basis. I am responsible to fulfill the call that God has given me and to apply myself to the best of my ability and be faithful unto it and be aware of the results, the desired results of feeding the family of God. But I'm not responsible for results. That's a hard one, my friend, because we care. We care so much. And you have a heart of a servant. And if you see something that needs to be done, you want to rush in to do it. And sometimes the best thing you can do is to not rush in. Let somebody else do it. We're not responsible for results. We care about them. We work toward them. We labor together toward the edification of the body, the building up of the body. But sometimes people are hearers only and are not doers of God's word. It's no time to quit, as Brother Tracy prayed. There's no time to lay down that work. But do so understanding that in everything and at all times, it is God alone that gives the increase. And knowing that will set you at some liberty with it. The last two things I want to talk about are very personal to me. We've seen it today, and you're going to see it going forward, and that is the blessing of having yoke fellows in the ministry. I encourage you to seek them out. And you have. You truly have. You came on the scene, blindsided me, and I said, "Who is this guy?" And boy, once I got to know you just a little bit, I wanted to know more about you. And I thank God for you, my dear friend. I personally, and these brethren will do the same, I commit to you my support, my willingness, my caller ID that says Tyler Sposide will not be used to go to call forwarding. It'll be, "Yes, brother, what do you need?" I encourage you to seek out brothers in the ministry. Proverbs 27:17 says that iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. During COVID, there were a few of us that got online and we studied together. This is a hard time for a lot of God's people. I will tell you, blessings came from that time in endeavoring to grow in grace and knowledge and to reach out to one another. Brother Joe was a part of that group. Brother Matt was a part of that. And for 2 years, we studied together on a regular basis. It was a blessing that I can't really articulate like I would like to, but I count it a true blessing, hand-delivered from God. And it drew us closer, and it blessed us to help our congregations go through a very, very hard time by being able to just openly and freely reason with one another. I encourage you to seek out men that will allow you to do that, that will bless you to come forward and have the liberty to set forth the thoughts that you have upon your heart, upon your mind. And not judge you in the process. Seek out men such as that. And the last thing I will say, I would also encourage you, and you don't have to look far, to seek out fathers in the ministry. The two men that I refer to as fathers in my ministry, they did not apply for the job. They did not submit a resume. They probably didn't even know, maybe they might not even know until right now. I don't know. And that's not about that. It's about seeking out men who have walked the path. Faithfully walked the path. And that are willing to share of their experience, to share their gift with you, and to draw your gift out from you. Brother Joe and Brother Mike, I have been blessed to be raised, I will say this, in many ways, as Paul says, they have begotten me unto the gospel because I look at it differently after the relationship I've had with them in my ministry and in my life. Now, understand this, they're not accountable for my successes or failures. But I will tell you what, I have never reached out to either one of them, not one time, that they have not helped me, that they have not answered and responded. Usually they will not give you the answer. One of them definitely won't give you the answer. But he will bless you to come to the answer. Seek these out in your ministry, Brother Tyler. It will serve you. It will serve you so well. I know that by experience. And I think you do too already, even in this point in time. In your ministry unto God's people. We are so blessed with one another. And we have, brethren, we have such a responsibility before God's people. Such a responsibility to be faithful unto the call that God has placed upon our hearts. It is He that has called us out of this walk of life. Why did He choose me? I quit asking that question too. I don't ask why he loved me. I don't ask why he chose me anymore. It's a waste of time. get after the Master's business. God bless you. Trust we said something to stir your mind there, brother.
Thank you.
How long have you been with us, Tyler? 3 years?
Something like that.
Around 3 years? You and I have been doing this charging business from the beginning in a very gracious and subtle way. I want to add something very simple. This has been at least 30 years ago. One of my fathers in the ministry, a lifelong family friend, he and I shared the same birthday, so from my infancy, either we went to his house or he and his wife came to our house for birthday dinner. He became one of my fathers in the ministry. He was a thinking man. I've been living in California. I haven't seen him in a year. And I go back to visit family, and one of the first things I want to do after I see my family is go see Brother Bullard. He's sitting in an overstuffed chair in the corner of his living room. And there's an ottoman in front of it. We greeted each other. He asked about the family. And then he said, Joe, sit down. Okay. And with that, he said, Joe, explain the gospel to me. I thought a minute. And I gave him an answer. And I think you can affirm. I said, well, it's a mystery. The longer I do it, I'm convinced the less I know about it. He smiled and said, okay. We've just charged this guy about something that we can't explain.
That's right. That's right.
But it's a treasure.
Yes.
And the mystery will grow,
that's right. That's
but your joy in it will also grow.
That's right.
Presbytery, are you satisfied with your work?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. Little Zion Church, are you satisfied with what's going on here?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. Thought so. We have two things to do, aside from a closing prayer. Presbytery, your job isn't finished till we get your signature on the dotted line. Don't run off without signing. And I will, Matt has the copy we'll use. Matt, if anyone starts to walk away, collar them. And have them sign before they walk away. And then that copy will be given to Brother Tyler. Brother, you are now Elder Tyler Spicett. We will close the presbytery out and complete its work with the closing prayer. And then we will sing a hymn and give all of you and the presbytery the opportunity to shake Brother Tyler's hand and to encourage him and welcome him into this new charge that he now shoulders.
Yes.
What a great opportunity.
Yes.